Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, our Sunday morning worship service. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Portland Bible Church. I'm currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us online, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or after class at the YouTube at the website. There's a menu there. You can go to services, and there's a link to YouTube at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Right now, we're live on Facebook. So again, thank you for tuning in and for those who will listen later, as well as those who are here in person. So thank you so much for joining with us. By the way, our classes are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock right now, and then 11:15, we have a second service. And the services are consecutive. That is, we have a continuation of the teaching, not a totally separate class, but it continues right on. Right now, we're studying the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 10. After our second service this morning, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us, we need your voices and your fellowship, so please join with us. Also, on Thursday at 7 o'clock, we have our weekday Bible class, and we have right now we're studying. We just began the book of Ephesians, and so just a great epistle by Paul, has a lot of applications and deals with our great position in Jesus Christ as believers and all the blessings that accrue to us in this life and in the life to come. So we're looking at that Thursday at 7 o'clock right here. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy is doing a ladies' Bible study. Right now they're going through the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, types of churches throughout the dispensation of the church, as well as literal churches in that first century. And it gives us some idea of what's going on even today in various churches around the world. So these are our classes. So hopefully you can join with us for one of these classes. And a couple of announcements that we have. Again, we're going to be having a film, and this is not at our church, but at Bethel Community Church this Sunday, tonight, at 5 o'clock. And Bethel is down in Washougal. And so it's at 1438 B Street, right off Highway 14. And you turn at the River Road exit. And so this is Pastor Blum's church down there. He's a great pastor. And he's in our camp, dispensational and exegetical and literal in his understanding of Scripture. So just does a great job. Has a wonderful church down there in Washougal. And they're going to be showing a film called The Enemies Within the Church. Judy and I had a chance to view this. It's just it's a must-see for believers today because we see how our churches, many of them have been infiltrated with an antinomian, that means against the law of God, of course, and of course moving into a type of social gospel and ultimately leading towards socialism. And the churches should be aware of this from the fact that the Bible clearly teaches freedom in Christ Jesus, and yet it seems like not only is society moving towards a type of socialism and therefore slavery and rejection of freedom, but the churches as well are falling into this same trap. And so it's important that you understand this and that you alert people to the terrible things that are happening, not just in our society generally, but unfortunately right within the church itself. This is, of course, Satan's greatest attack because he attacks from without, and now he is attacking from within as well. So enemies within the church, you might want to check that out. If you need the information, there's a phone number, 360-835-8715. They can give you additional information. So that's coming up this evening at 5 o'clock. Also, we have mentioned the fact that online we do have some books available there that you, well, the information on books on nutrition. They're under the doctrine section. Look at nutritional books, and you'll see about four that I have consulted, and they have some great things for health, nutrition, gaining weight, losing weight, just eating right generally. So those things are available for you at the website. And also, there's going to be a dinner coming up with Rick Green. Now, if you're familiar, Rick Green and David Barton are two experts in the constitutional law and Declaration of Independence and all the things dealing with our founding as a nation and the founding fathers. And so Rick Green's going to be here, and he's going to be at the Lincoln Day dinner. And if you're interested in getting involved, you can go to Clark County Republican Party. There is a cost. And of course, you can go with friends and sit at the same tables, and that way have some fellowship as well as great instruction. And so, of course, all these things will be dealing with the Constitution and freedom in our nation. If you want additional information, you can go to the website PatriotAcademy.com and to get the information dealing with David Barton and Rick Green. So that information is available to you. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to prepare your hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. In order to do that, we need to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life, so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. The scripture is quite clear in 1 John. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we believers confess our sins, that is to say we name them, ignite, we recognize them, we say, tell God the Father that we have a particular sin, so we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, then He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that would pick up all the ones that we name, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness picks up the ones we don't know about. We've either forgotten or we just didn't know at all. And so we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your magnificent person, for Your Son who has provided our salvation forevermore. We thank You that we can have an understanding of not only who and what You are, but the destiny and the plan that You have for us in this life, as well as the life to come. As we study this morning, we pray that You'd edify our souls, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 2, where we're going to resume our study. And what I did on Thursday night, if you were tuned in on Thursday night, I mentioned the fact that I had, as Judy and I had examined this film, The Enemies Within the Church, and noted some of the things that have troubled the church from really the first century, but they come under a number of different labels and different names. And so today we have those who are what are called Reconstructionists. That means, of course, they're remaking the church and the church age. There are those who call themselves Kingdom Now. They believe somehow that we're going to bring in God's kingdom by changing the government and changing the world. There are those who believe in a replacement kind of theology. What that says is that they believe that Israel has no future and that Israel's been replaced by the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul said, God hasn't forgotten Israel, has He? May it never be. And therefore, in the latter days, Israel will come to faith. And so in the meantime, we need to continue to evangelize the Hebrew people. Then, of course, there are those who simply mythologize Scripture. There's a concept of antinomian, which is against the law of God. And, of course, it comes under many banners, but many of them are described as the social gospel. We would call it the false gospel, but the social gospel, where the salvation work is primarily to make all people equal on the planet, and therefore we need to take the wealthy and have them give everything to the poor, and then the whole world will be a wonderful place. Again, it leads into the idea that we're going to bring in the kingdom or the millennium without the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically what these folks do is they redefine terminology. Now, that wouldn't be possible if people were really students of the Word of God, but so many people today go to church, but they have no understanding of the basics of Scripture, let alone the deeper things of the Word of God. And that's why I quote those verses at the beginning, and I mentioned this on Thursday, but I thought I would do it again. So if some of you feel this is a review, that'll be all right, because I've reviewed it a number of times. The question came up, why do I quote all these passages at the beginning of each service? Well, for two reasons. One, of course, it helps us to remember Scripture. I don't know about you, but when I have surgery and I'm going in before I go under the knife or whatever it is, or even into the hospital for any reason, I always memorize or quote the Scriptures that I've memorized, and I go through all of those, and it just relaxes me. So Scripture memory is important, and therefore to go over these time and time again is no problem for me. The other thing, of course, is that it helps me to relax and prepare my mind for the teaching of the Word of God. I hope it does for you as well. Now, as far as these scriptures that I just quoted, Hebrews 4:12, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Timothy 2:15, that I often quote, these are so important in light of what we're just examining with regard to not only Hebrews 9 and 10, but this film that we just saw about the enemy within the church, the enemies within the church, because what we're seeing is that because people do not have an understanding of Scripture. Hosea put it this way, he says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." And so we see that it's because of lack of the Word of God and an understanding of the Word of God that we have the difficulty today that we do. And so I wanted to go through, and we did this on Thursday, and so again, it's a repetition. Maybe you'll be ahead of me as I go through it, just as a rapid exegesis of these few four verses. I wanted to go back through them because it's one thing to memorize Scripture and just be able to rattle it off. It's something else to know the content and meaning of each word and the overall principle of any passage of Scripture. So as I look at these passages that we talked about, Hebrews 4:12, we see that the first word there is the Word of God. It says the Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God, of course, is the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, chapter 22, 21, inclusive. And so the Word of God has been given to us. The Scripture tells us that it is basically a portion of the mind of Christ, which has been so reduced to writing that we can understand who and what God is and His marvelous plan for us. So the Word of God is essential. It is the key to everything in this life. Apart from an understanding of the Word of God, people have no direction, no goals, no understanding of why they're here, where they're going, or anything else. So the Word of God. And we believe that it is inerrant in the original autograph, and we have very great manuscripts from those original writings that we can depend on and know that we, for 99, 44, 100%, have the accurate Scripture, and therefore we can believe the Scriptures that we have. So the Word of God. It's alive, meaning it's a living document. We often hear that the Constitution is a living document. That doesn't mean you can change it. It simply means that it has the power of a life of its own. As our Constitution, so the Word of God is a living document. The Word of God is alive or living and powerful. I like that word powerful because in the Greek it's energeia, from which we get energy. The Word of God is alive and energizing. It's enabling. It allows us to understand the things of God. It actually energizes us just as food. In fact, the Word of God is a kind of food. The Bible says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So the food that we take in is paralleled with the very Word of God that we take in for our soul. So the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. We mentioned that in the Roman Empire, they had something called a machaira, and the machaira was a two-edged sword, fairly short, just a little under two feet. And of course, many had the broadsword, which would swing one way, but you couldn't swing it back, and so it had a dull side, whereas the machaira cut this way, and you could come back and cut again. And so Paul used that particular metaphor to speak of the Word of God. It cuts both ways, and so no matter how you use it, plus it's used for close combat, hand to hand, up close and personal. So the Word of God is something that we can use moment by moment. It's even attached to our belt in a scabbard, and the belt is called the belt of truth. We'll see that when we get to the armor in Ephesians chapter 6. So we see that the sword is a two-edged sword. We might even say if it's not handled carefully, it cuts ourselves. So we have to be careful to hold it by the handle and not grab the blade as well. So the Word of God is sharp. It cuts, as it says here, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder. That means separating the soul and the spirit, which based on the passage seems to be almost impossible, because we have a soul that's the invisible essence of who we are. When we die, our soul and the spirit we receive from God go to be in his presence. The body goes into the ground, but the soul and spirit stay intact throughout all of eternity, and they're entered into a new resurrection body. So it seems impossible to divide or separate the soul and the spirit, but they are two separate and distinct entities. The spirit is given by God for understanding who and what he is. The soul is our invisible essence or nature. And so he uses this, and then he parallels it with the joints in the marrow. And the joints in the marrow, well, the joints are made of bone, and inside of the bone is the marrow. It's very hard to separate the bone and the marrow unless you try to extract the marrow. And of course, they do that for some kinds of surgery where they want to get that bone marrow. But it's not an easy job to separate bone and marrow. So the point here is that the Word of God divides the fine things between the soul and the spirit and the joints in the marrow, and therefore it is a probing instrument, almost like a surgical tool, dividing the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. And it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The idea of criticism is not something that is a put-down, but rather is a discernment. And so it is a discerner. It recognizes what your thoughts are and the intents of the heart. Our thoughts, of course, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. And so our thoughts, of course, need to measure up, and we do that through the intake of the Word of God. And the Word of God discerns our thoughts and our intentions. The intentions are the motivations that come from our nature. Unfortunately, as unbelievers, we have an old sin nature, and so many times our intentions are in opposition to the plan and will of God. And so the Word of God discerns and separates and actually allows us to have a discernment of our thoughts and intents of the heart. And then the next passage says, all Scripture. This is in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, that means not just some. Many today would say that there are parts of Scripture that are good and parts that are not so good. They're just mythology. One of the things that is attacking the church, this film demonstrated the fact that many today, even in members of the clergy, who seem to think that a great portion, for example, in the book of Genesis, or for that matter, in the book of Revelation, and maybe even other passages, are mythological. They're just stories to kind of give us a good idea as to how we might live. And so they mythologize the Scriptures. Whereas all Scripture, it says here, is God-breathed. It's not something that is to be taken lightly. It is to be understood in a literal sense. The historic events are cataloged in Scripture through the period of Kings and even in the book of Genesis as accurate historic record, and we need to take them exactly like that. And if we do that, of course, we benefit by the blessing that God gives to us. So all Scripture, not some of it, is breathed by God. We understand that men wrote the Scriptures, but they wrote under something called inspiration, and therefore all Scripture is God-breathed. Even though God used individual persons, he used different levels of economic structure for these people, different, you might say, handwriting styles, different personalities, different grammar. As we look at the original language, I can guarantee you that the grammar varies from text to text. Nevertheless, it's all under the inspiration or the God-breathed that is provided for it. And why? Because it's profitable for doctrine. Profitable means it's advantageous to the principles of the Word of God. It's our advantage that we have doctrine. Doctrine is simply a big word that means teaching, the teaching of the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God. And so the Scripture is God-breathed and is advantageous for the teaching and for reproof. Reproof, of course, is where you get called on the carpet. I don't know if you've ever had a job and you did something that wasn't in line with the policy of the company, and you got called into the boss's office, and you got braced for it, and they said, you do this again, you're going to lose your job. And so you recognize, you were reproved. You were called on the carpet. The Word of God, as we read it, calls us, as it were, on the carpet before the Lord and says, this you ought not to do, or this you have done. And so there is a reproving by the Word of God. And correction. Correction goes a little further. Correction generally has some type of discipline. Now, not all discipline is punitive. Some discipline is simply for getting us to go back into a better direction. And so in the scripture, it tells us, even in the book of Hebrews, that the Lord skins alive with a whip every son that he receives. We don't want to leave out the daughters, the ladies as well. And what he means there is that God uses a spiritual scourge, that is the Word of God, to bring us to task, to hopefully bring us back from the evil and the sinful behavior that we might be involved in. So correction. And then finally, instruction in righteousness. We need to understand the difference between what is right and what is wrong. That seems to be blurred today in society, and whatever people seem to think is right in their own eyes, as in the period biblically of the judges, that's what they did. But there is a right, there is a moral right, there is a biblical right, and there are those things that are wrong. And of course, if we do not use the Bible as the measuring stick, as the rule, then the law, of course, has no meaning. Why would you obey any law? Because who made the law? And so you say, well, I like a different law. I'm going to live under another law. I'm going to make up my own law. And apart from the Word of God, we become lawlessness. And that's exactly what we see creeping into society and even the churches today. That's that big word, antinomian, means that we have violated and we're going against the law. And so we would need to be instructed in what is right and righteousness. Righteousness, of course, is imputed to us at the moment of salvation, but we don't always understand what we possess. Sometimes people give you a gift and you have it sitting on the shelf, and someone may say, did you ever look at that gift? You say, well, yeah, it's up there on the shelf, but you haven't opened it. And so we have righteousness that's imputed. We need to open that and demonstrate it, and this is what we do as believers in Jesus Christ. So, and the reason is so that we, the man of God, may become mature. The whole objective of the Word of God is for us to grow up. I used the illustration on Thursday, if you were here, and I will repeat it. I remember when I was in school, and I think it was junior high one time, and I was misbehaving, and the teacher called me up and made me come after school, and I was kind of in panic because he had a very large paddle. In those days, they could paddle you, you know. I know that's child abuse today, but in those days, they actually paddled people. We could hear in the vice principal's office the whacks all the way down to our room when someone was getting disciplined. And so we see that we have this concept of discipline, and what this teacher told me, I was kind of whimpering and everything, and he said, Glennie, you need to grow up. And he was absolutely right, and it really cut me to the quick. And that's what the Word of God does. It makes us grow up. We need to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to grow up. And sometimes we tell our children that, but probably somewhere along the line, your mom or dad or a coach, or in my case, a school teacher said, grow up. And that meant to become mature mentally. Well, the Word of God wants us to become mature spiritually. And how do we do that? We do it by being thoroughly furnished, that is, through the Word of God, totally prepared, and unto good works. Good works is the production that we are involved in the Christian life. All through the Scripture, it's called bearing fruit. We need to bear much fruit. And so we see that as a metaphor for living the Christian life and doing good works. But it's because we have been prepared and furnished by the Word of God, thoroughly furnished, unto good works, all good works. And then the last verse, which is over in 2 Timothy 2:15, also written to Timothy, a pastor in training under the Pauline system, study to show yourself approved. The word study actually is not study in the original Greek. It's the word spoudazo, which means to be effervescent. You know, kind of like when you open a champagne bottle and you pop that cork and it spritzes all over. That's what we call effervescence. You may shake up a soda bottle sometime and you open it and it spritzes. In fact, one person said that people that drink champagne, they don't really like it. They just drink it because they like the pop and the spritz. And that's why they have champagne, and then the rest of it's, forget about it. But it's just that initial thing. It's the enthusiasm. It's the joy. It's the excitement of opening that bottle. And it's the same thing. Be joyful. Be excited to show yourself approved unto God. And the idea, of course, is in studying the Word of God, there should be an excitement. When people come to Bible class, they should be excited about the study of the Word of God, no matter where we are. If it touches on a subject that's important or meaningful or helpful to you in some situation, that's great. But every scripture is God-breathed. Every scripture is essential. And we need to show ourselves by demonstrating in life that we are going to be approved unto God. The approval of God, of course, comes moment by moment in the blessings that accrue to us. We're going to see that in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. All the blessings that accrue, or at least a representative, a sampling of the blessings that we receive. And that approval is in this life, blessings, and the rewards and blessings in eternity. That comes at the approval at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not for eternal salvation. That's guaranteed. We have that from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But when we go before the judgment bar, it is for rewards based on the fruitfulness, the demonstration of righteousness in our life. And therefore, we are demonstrated to be approved unto God. And here is the word, a workman. So when you study the Word of God, you are working. I know some people say, oh, you're a pastor. Oh, you work one day a week. Not really. I teach actually 3 hours a week, but I study every day. And so as you might go to a job and work 8 or 10 hours a day or on swing shift or whatever, you're working. But the study of the Word of God is work as well. You might know that prayer is work because some of you, whenever you pray, you fall asleep because prayer is work. Prayer is hard work. Studying the Word of God is not easy. It is certainly fruitful, but it requires diligence to understand the Word of God. So this, of course, is the fact that you are a workman and you need to be not ashamed. And so the idea is, when would you be ashamed? Well, if you don't study the Word of God and you don't live the Christian life at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to judge, God will judge your works, whether they are gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or straw. Gold, silver, precious stone are pictures of fruitful work done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the auspices of the Word of God. And the wood, hay, and straw are those works that are done outside of the filling of the Spirit and without the Word of God, somehow to think that you will please God, when in reality, being out of fellowship, those works are useless and they are burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, and that will not be rewardable. So here we see that we will be some shame will occur at the judgment seat of Christ. Not after that. Once you receive your rewards, once we go into the millennial kingdom, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. But there is a period of a shame at the judgment seat of Christ for works that we could have done but did not, the failures at that time. So not to be ashamed. And here's the bottom line. And it goes right back to the verse that we looked at in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And here it says, rightly dividing the Word of truth. The Word, of course, again, the Word of truth is the inerrant scriptures, as well as a title for the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and truth. The Bible is all the truth, all the time, and it's the only truth that really is true. God's truth, of course, extends into history, in the area of science and other things, because nature is simply a reflection of the truth of God. So there it is. Now that's what we call rapid exegesis, and that took, I guess, about 20 minutes of our class, but I think it's important. We did that on Thursday, and hopefully when we did it again, now you have a deeper understanding. So when we quote these verses, or when you memorize them and quote them, you will be able to understand what you are saying and recognize The Word of God is essential for living this life. And any church that fails to teach the Word of God verse by verse, category by category, and exegetically under the history and culture and background we call eisegesis, this allows members of the congregation to have a lack of biblical knowledge, and therefore, to that extent, the people in those churches and those pastors are failing in this time period that we live in. Well, I wanted to go back over that. No apology for repetition. Obviously, I've heard it many times. You've heard it quoted. Again, we've even taught it early in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, but here we see it again. All right, so that brings us then to our passage. So we still have plenty of time, and so we'll look at our passage in Hebrews chapter 10, and we pick it up really at the end of verse 2, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 2. We're in the section here that deals with the insufficiency of the Levitical sacrifices, and we've noted that in chapter 9. We note it here again, pardon me, in chapter 10. And so I want to run through the verses very quickly and get us up to speed as we started this particular chapter. And so we started off here in verse 1 for the law. Basically, this continues from chapter 9. The conjunction gar, G-A-R, in the Greek is actually a continuation, sometimes translated because. Well, if this is the reason, the question is, well, what went before? Well, everything in chapter 9 went before. And here we say, well, because what? Well, because the law, referring back to the Mosaic covenant. And so it might say here from chapter 9, Christ offered himself once and for all time, replacing the multiple sacrifices of the law. So that's the reason he says, for the law, since it was a shadow of good things to come. This is a reference to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything that the law spoke about, particularly Codex 2, the so-called spiritual law code, all the shadows and types, the whole sacrificial system, the priesthood, everything that pertained to the various feasts of Israel, and the fact that they were a training device so that people could understand they needed a Savior. They could not maintain their lives in a sinless condition. And not the very form of things. So the things to come, the original things, were not the very form of things. This, of course, refers to what's in heaven. We noted the fact that apparently in heaven there is a tabernacle with all the furniture, and that Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, similar to that particular structure that is found, I believe, in the third heaven. Maybe we'll get to see it. I hope that we do. And those things that were before can never, by the same sacrifice year after year, which they offered continually, make perfect those who draw near. No one was ever made perfect. That is to say, it was always a way of remembering sin and, of course, covering it over until the Savior could come into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even the Hebrew people who misunderstood this should recognize what the writer of Hebrews is getting at, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled once and for all everything that was a type and shadow. And he makes that point in no uncertain terms in chapter 9 and 10. So if you feel like we're repeating, that's good, because we are, and the writer of Hebrews does just that. Otherwise, he says, would they not have ceased to be offered? If, of course, they had been made perfect with a sacrifice, they'd say, well, that's it, we're done. We offered a sacrifice, now you're complete. Your sins are forgiven forever, no problem. Well, they simply were covered over, looking forward to the Messiah who would pay for them once and for all, and that's what we see here. And so because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a conscience of sin or a consciousness of sin. In other words, the believers would basically not have any remembrance of sin. I like this word. We have actually studied this. And so we see here the word synodesis. Synodesis is a word in the Greek made up of two words, a preposition soon, meaning with, and eidon, meaning to know. Eida means to know, so to know together with. So it's a kind of a comparison with other information that you already know. And so the word synodesis basically means conscience. Here it's slightly different because it says a consciousness. It is used, as we see, five times in the book of Hebrews, always translated as conscience, except here. and here is translated as consciousness, kind of in an adjectival sense. Even though it is a noun, they have yet no conscience of sin. Well, what is the conscience? Some of you remember, we've talked about it, I've taught it in the past. The conscience is kind of an evaluator, if you please. And I know I've made the illustration, and if you remember this, we said in your car you have an oil filter. And periodically you have to change it because it gets all full of gunk. And you can change the oil, but if you don't change the oil filter, the gunk just goes right back into the engine. So not only do you have to change the filter and the oil at the same time, and then you've replaced it with a new cartridge, a new filter. When you get born again by believing in Jesus Christ, you get a new filter, a new conscience, a new norm and standard evaluator in the soul. Now, as an unbeliever, all your life you have stored up information based on experience and all those things that you're taught, and you have norms and standards and values that are placed there, some good, some bad, some hopefully biblical. But when you are born again, you start with a clean conscience. And you begin to replace the stuff that was there before with biblical norms and standards, values, in other words. And so then, hopefully, your life will use that to evaluate any incoming information in the future. So our conscience is important because it's part of the memory center, the frame of reference, all of those things, but it contains this storage of norms and standards, values, kind of like a repository for principles of the Word of God, best we can describe it. And so it's called the conscience. And so here, if we use the word conscience, they have no conscience of sin. What does that mean? Well, in the norms and standards, basically, since all these things have been replaced, you recognize that the sins that you have are past, and you have no more regret. You have no more remorse. You have no more guilt. Yes, you were guilty, but those sins were judged on the cross, and so now your conscience understands that there's no more regret, no more guilt, you may have recollection, but you certainly don't have constant recollection because those sins are past. The scripture says they're behind God's back. They're as far as the east is from the west. So do not dwell on past sins. This, of course, is for the believer. He is not to dwell on past sins. They've been judged. But how about the new sins? Sins we just commit. And you say, oh my. Well, that's 1 John 1:9. And when we confess them, retroactively, those sins were judged at the cross. And once again, no more guilt. The guilt is passed away. No more regret. No more recollection. Let them go. One of the great expressions that I'm trying to use these days when things happen in the life that we don't like is just let it go. Just let it go. Somebody offends you, let it go. Take it to the Lord and let it go. And the sins that you've committed, even as a believer, you've got to let them go. You need to confess them. Once you confess them, they're paid for based on the cross, and you are restored to fellowship. And the scripture would say, let it go. Let it go. And what do we see? We see people constantly going for psychological counseling. All of these counselors out there try to go back. How do you feel about what you did? And how do you feel about, every time I hear the word, how do you feel? It just makes me nauseous. Because life is, life is not just feeling. Life is reality. You may feel terrible and be doing the right thing. You may feel good and be doing the wrong thing. So feeling is not an indicator of truth or reality. The Word of God is reality, and what you feel about it is incidental. Hope that you'll have joy and rejoice. Hope that when you confess your sins, your regret and guilt and recollection of those sins will be gone. It should be. And so when people dwell on the past, well, I did this and I did that. I have Christians sometimes that come to me and they can't let go of the past. They can't let go of someone who's hurt them or some sin that they've committed. I did this and I did that. Okay, so you did. Are you a believer? Yes. Did Christ die for that sins? Yes. Let it go. Get away from it. Move away from those things of the past. As Paul said, I put behind me the things that are past, and I look forward to what? The high ground, the high calling of Christ. And though that's what we need to do. So this word conscience then is really important, and I didn't want to skip over it. Now, we've seen it a number of times already. It's here in Hebrews 10:2, but we saw it in chapter 9:9, 9:14, 10:22, a little bit later. And so we have all these passages, five different times in Hebrews. The conscience needs to be built up with divine norms and standards. That is God's norms and standards. Where are you going to get them? You're going to get them in a dream, in a vision. I hear people on television, I had this dream and God told me. As soon as they say God told me, I turn off this program and go to Rawhide or, you know, Columbo or something else, you know, because obviously they had a dream. And so here we go. And here's what I felt. And this is what I saw. And God told me that the Word of God is our teacher. We don't need dreams and visions. The visions and dreams are finished. They may come again during the tribulation, probably again in the millennium with regard to the eternal state. But the dreams and visions, for the most part, I can't say that they're absolutely gone, but I would say for the most part, be very careful. Dreams and visions often come from the other side, from demonic activity trying to influence you. And if it teaches or gives you some information that is contrary to the Word of God, out it goes. Run it through your conscience, your norms and standards, and evaluate it. So we see five times this word conscience. I would like to study the whole doctrine of conscience, but time doesn't allow right now. We've done it in the past, and I think I've done a good presentation of it. Remember, the conscience is the norms and standards evaluator of the soul that helps us to determine new information and at the same time rid ourselves of old recognition and guilt for sin. And so we have that. Well, I think we're going to go on now, and we have some time left to look at verse 3. So Hebrews 10:3. Hebrews 10:3. We have a strong adversative here, which means on the contrary. We sometimes translate it, but rather. And so he's going to have a strong contrast here. It's the Greek conjunction Allah, A-L-L-A, and it means on the other hand, or but rather. So we're going to shift gears in those sacrifices. Now, it doesn't say sacrifices, but the reference is clear to previous sacrifices. So in those, there is a reminder. There is a reminder of sins year by year. So basically, the Levitical sacrifices constantly brought to your remembrance that you were sinning. And it constantly brought before you those sins. Now, we don't have that anymore. We should not dwell on our previous sins because Christ died once for all sins. So there's no more sacrifices for sins. You can't even make a sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice is accomplished. You simply say, thank you, Father, that you paid for that sin. I give it to you now. I confess it and I move on and I let it behind me. I press on, as Paul said. So the sacrifices, there is the reminder, the memory, if you will, of sin. So as a believer saved with our norms and standards, we really ought not to remember the sins of the past. Now, I know sometimes we have people, they consider themselves friends, and they just cannot wait to remind you of your past sins. I remember one time, as clear as a bell, I was at a weightlifting contest, and of course, I was talking about the Lord Jesus, and you know that I was in Campus Crusade, and this person quipped. He said, well, I remember you when, and then he started rattling off the past behavior that I had that he was familiar with, or at least he thought he was familiar with in my past. And I said, well, those things are behind me. The Lord has forgiven me for those things, and we need to move on. But some people will be quick to remind you. Even though you have forgotten, there are those out there who want to remind you of how bad you were or what you committed. Well, of course, Paul was killing Christians. And they can say, Paul, yeah, we don't want you around because you were killing Christians. You were taking back to Rome for execution. And Paul says, I was the worst of all sinners. You know, but thanks be to God, I'm delivered from that. And they eventually recognize because of the fact that he was a new man in Christ Jesus. He even changed his name from Saul to Paul. Paul meaning little, insignificant one. Well, he was anything but insignificant, but in his eyes, he recognized that he was small in terms of the reality of his sins and so forth. So rather, these sacrifices, or those sacrifices of the Old Testament system, were there is a reminder of sins year by year. So year after year, not only year by year, the idiom here, kata, which is according to the year, enopion, which means a year, according to the year means year by year, but actually day by day. They had sacrifices 365 days and special days, Sabbath days, which is the Saturdays, and then the holy days, atonement and Feast of Tabernacles, the first and last, Feast of Unleavened Bread, first and last. Those were all Sabbaths in addition to the Saturday Sabbath, and they had extra offerings and sacrifices on those days. And so all of those simply reminded people that they're sinners and that they needed a Savior. And basically they were covered over, as it were. That's why we call the Day of Atonement the covering, Yom Kippur, from the Hebrew word kippur or kavar, which means to cover. So the Day of Atonement was a day of covering. And I'm going to mention the fact, come back to it a little bit later in the second hour, the word atonement, interestingly enough, does not even occur in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? It does not occur. People say Jesus is the atonement. Well, he's the final atonement because he not only covered, but he removed. And the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about the fact that he took away sins. He didn't just cover them. So the Old Testament over and over, I think I was noting, was it 50 times? Yeah, the word atonement or its cognates, words that are part of that same idea, atonement found 50 times in the Old Testament, 0 times in the New Testament. So atonement meant to cover over the sins until a future time when the Savior would deliver from all sins and he would take them away permanently. So it is true that Jesus Christ is a type of atonement, but more than just a cover over, he actually removed the sins. So there is a reminder then, and we see this word again and again. I like the word reminder. It's anamnesis. Ana means again and again. Mnemesis comes from mnemnao, which means to remember. Memory comes from that same word, mimic at least. So to remember again and again, every time you offered a sacrifice, it reminded you of your sin and how sinful you were. That was the whole purpose of the law. So that you said, you know what, I'm no good. I need a Savior. Oh, pray that the Lord would send a Savior. And of course, all through the Old Testament, he was promised. We have the Monday morning quarterback position to see our Savior has come. He has delivered us once and for all time. So we see these then. It's interesting that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priest shall teach my people. So the sacrificial system was a teaching aid. Now, do I have a minute to look at that one? Okay, I have a minute. Let's go back quickly here as we close out this first hour. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. Now, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we have the millennial kingdom and the activities there. But basically, this passage could be found, similar passages could be found all through the books of Moses, the five books. But I picked this one because I like the clarity. So in Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 23 and 24, we read this. Moreover, they shall teach my people. Well, let's go back just a little bit. It says the priest, the widow of a priest. And so it's talking about the priest, verse 21. Nor shall any priest drink wine when they enter the inner court and so forth. Moreover, they shall teach my people. That is that the priests are the teachers of the people. The difference between the holy and the profane. And cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in a dispute, they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge in accordance with my ordinances. Ordinances, of course, has to do with the judgments, the legal cases. They shall also keep my law, the Ten Commandments and the 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant. My statutes, those are the spiritual parts, those things that deal with the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and the feast days. In all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Shabbat, the Sabbath. So the priests in the Old Testament were the teachers, and they were to teach using the sacrificial system as instruction. So the Mosaic Covenant kept year by year reminding them of the sin that they had, instructing them as they looked forward to the fact that Jesus Christ would come one day. Remember that in the New Testament, we'll pick it up here in the second hour, Paul tells us in Galatians, we studied that, in Galatians chapter 3, 24 and 25, the law was a tutor. The law was a tutor. What's a tutor? Well, I was a teacher, and sometimes students would need after-class help, and I would tutor them. It was extra help. It was help to clarify the subject. And so the Old Testament was a clarification of God's plan and the need for a solution to the sin problem. And of course, the sacrificial system was a teaching device pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back at that point in our second hour this morning. Thank you for studying with us. We pray that that person who's here this morning without Christ and without hope and without eternal life would take a moment now to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I love what John says in his first epistle. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. If you know you have it, there's no way you can lose it because you have knowledge of it, and it continues on. So once you believe in Jesus Christ, it's a done deal. Your sins are forgiven. There's no more memory to God, and so you don't need to drag them back up. You need to let them go. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, now we thank you for this opportunity to study these principles related to the Old Testament sacrifices and how they were fulfilled for us once and for all by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. It's in his powerful, precious name that we pray. Amen.